Well, we begin a second study today on the person of Elisha, and I'm calling it A Gracious God is in Charge. We're looking at Elisha today. In one sense, what I'm going to do is to make a few preparatory statements that will help us to get some idea of what these chapters 3 to 13. Now, obviously, I'm not going to talk about all those 11 chapters, but just to take some samples from it. But I want to give some perspective so that we can have some idea of who Elisha is, how he works, and why he's so important for us at the present time. He helps us as we live, like him, in days when faith is weak and when the world is in disarray. That was certainly the times in which Elisha lived. And we notice some similarities in our own when we look for a stronger faith to emerge, a robust faith to emerge, and when the world is in so many ways in disarray, particularly at the moment. But when things go wrong, we may think, and some people actually do think, that chaos actually reigns. That's our actual position. In fact, the world thinks that this is so, and that the only order that the world has is the world we make. Now, of course, that leads to arguments about whose order is the right one. But is there an order that is in place, or is the only order the one we create? Now, Elisha's very clear about that. A Christian sees things very differently to the world. For example, Jesus stands over us all as the resurrected Christ, or before that he said, in the world you will have tribulation. So there's a summary of what's going on in the world. And then he says, but fear not, I have overcome the world. So God has got a plan and it is working out. As we have often heard in the past, God has got no plan B. He's actually working out what he's working out. So the stories of Elisha will illustrate that not only is God in control, but it's a gracious God who is always in charge. Very strong, very important that we understand that the God who is in charge is a gracious God. That becomes very clear. Well, Elisha has a long ministry. I hadn't really realized until recently that his ministry after Elijah departs lasts some 50 years, which we know because of the number of kings under which he serves. And there's a dozen or so stories, and some of them are brief and others are quite long. But they make a good read, and so I'm encouraging you to read those chapters, and I hope I can help you to get some benefit from it by speaking now. God uses him to intervene miraculously, both in private lives and in public life, and on numerous occasions. And in many respects, we'd say as we read these stories, we can't identify with his public and miraculous life. They're so out there, as it were. We say, well, that's for then and for him, but I can't relate to it. But these, if we can call it this way, the miraculous and the world stage on which he moves are the incidental things about him. God is doing something in Elisha that all of us can share in, and it's what I'd call, what Jesus calls, I'm sorry, the kingdom of God. So the drama of Elisha's life, of which there's plenty, highlights things that are true for all of us as people of God, and I hope we'll see that. So the story is what I call a top-down one. And what do I mean by that? Well, God has already told Israel in Egypt and at Mount Sinai that he is in control of the nation, that he will take Israel into their future. He's, for example, called them his special possession. That is, he holds them in his hand, and it's special what happens to them and what he does with them. Not only so, but his angel of death passes over the whole of Egypt, but he says, you sprinkle some blood on your door lintels and side posts, and the angel will pass over, so which is where it gets its name. The angel passes over. So here is a nation that has been redeemed from the judgment that stands against them. They are held in God's hand as a special possession. And this is what Elisha knows. And he knows that God doesn't have a plan B when things go wrong. And so this is the message that he takes to Israel. Now, for ourselves, where do we stand in this regard? Well, God has already told us as his church that Christ is in control and that he'll save and lead us throughout our life. As one good pastor friend of mine years ago said, not just anyhow, but gloriously, Christ has risen from the dead. He announced peace. He could announce peace because he created it, peace with God. And so he said, peace be with you. And then he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, this is the great redemptive event. And this is the top from which we come down, if I can say that. Here's the big ruling principle in which we're actually living. Now, what I need to say here is fairly important because of where we've been as a church over these past decades. God does not react to sin, but is always fulfilling his covenant promises. That is, he's made covenant promises in our Lord Jesus, and that's what he's about. It's critical that Christians get these things right. We can't afford to be people who react to the tide that's going on around us. As I say, the church has tended to be, this is going on in society, therefore this is what we should do. Our task is not to correct the mistakes in church or society. Well, as far as church is concerned, of course we have some things to correct, but that's not the big task. The church has trended in this direction for decades and it's not done us any good. Now, that's not my observation, that's the observation of other church watchers. There's a saying that whoever controls the narrative controls the conversation, and of course whoever controls the conversation gets to control the agenda and what actually takes place. And in many respects, if we listen to the world and then say, well, the world's doing this, what should we do? By nature of the case, we've got it wrong. We've got a bottom-up approach instead of a top-down approach. God is about his own agenda, which is the kingdom of Christ, and this is to be our agenda. And so he teaches us to pray, not fix all the problems, but your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our task. It's starting with God and what he's done in Christ, and everything flows down from that. Now, just for example, if our circumstances we may be in at the moment may be, say, inadequate, they may be awful, they may be threatening, they could be exciting, they may even be boring, but no matter, God is continuing to work out his plan, and he calls us to have this top-down approach to our own life and engagement with other people. Let me just share with you briefly an example of a Chinese pastor, a Chinese home church pastor, house church pastor. He was often accosted by authorities about what he was teaching, and he refused to answer the questions on their terms. He would always give an answer that came from his Bible. Very interesting. I think he had a very good mind and was able to do that, but it really struck me that he refused to let his government dictate the agenda as to the kinds of questions that would actually determine his answers. He was always, in a sense, portraying what God was about. So that's our task, and I hope that helps us to get a handle on what's really happening when we read the stories of Elisha. So what I'm going to do now is just look at a number of stories, and we'll look at them fairly briefly, but it will give us some overview of how Elisha's life travels. First of all, chapter 5. It's a fairly longish story, and it's the story of Naaman the leper. The story actually starts not with Naaman, but it starts with a little girl. She's captured by Syrian army, carted off, away from her home. There she is, a little slave girl in a foreign country. And she knows that her master has, that is her, the captain of the king's army, has got chief of staff, we guess we'd call him. She tells their army chief Naaman he can be healed of leprosy by the prophet in Samaria. Now you say, well, there's just a young girl and they just think of those nice things to say. How sweet. I'd say no. How gracious. She has got a big picture. She's a little girl, but she's got a big picture. She understands that God has sent Israel a prophet who tells them about God And she's got something of that in her mind, and she knows that this man has been given powers by God to do things, and she wishes that her master would have the same. Now, that's what I call a top-down. She knows the big truth. She's not just living in resentment about where she is. She's living from who God is and what he's about. Well, the Syrian king sends him with expensive sweeteners. In other words, Syria is not on good terms with Israel. That's their enemy. And so if the Syrian king is going to have some dealings with Israel, he's going to have to send some very expensive sweeteners. When this arrives, Naaman with all these gifts, Ahab begins to panic. He says, this man's looking for trouble. We can't heal lepers. So when I can't do it, then he's got another excuse to attack me. So Ahab's in a panic, but Elisha gets to hear about it. And he says, send him to me. Well, we probably remember the story, but you can read it if not in 2 Kings chapter 5. And Naaman agrees, after some objection, to go and dunk himself 7 times in the River Jordan. And God heals him. And then a wonderful thing happens. He says, I hope you'll forgive me, because when I go home, I've got to bow down to my old altars, because that's what the king expects me to do alongside him and help him. But he says, I'd like to take a couple of donkey's loads of earth back with me so that I can worship on Israeli earth, Israeli's God, Israel's God. In other words, he pledges allegiance only now to the Lord. Wonderful story. Out of the darkness comes the light. But now here's where we need to pay close attention. The next character, we started with a little girl, and here we have a direct contrast. Elisha's servant is Gehazi. Now, if you're a servant of a prophet, you probably don't have fashionable shoes. You probably don't have steak for tea. And he thinks to himself, well, here's a chance. There's no reason why we shouldn't get some cash out of this. The man's offered it. My boss has said no, but I say yes. So he chased after Naaman, and he received various gifts. Well, if you know the story, you'll know what happens. Elijah says, what have you done? And he says, the leprosy that was on Naaman will become yours. He gets leprosy for misrepresenting the Lord by asking for a gift. What a contrast with a girl. Here's the fellow from the bottom up. But this little girl is living from the top down. She knows the goodness of God. Now for ourselves, we're saved by grace. We've got every reason to be liberal with the kindness God has shown to us. I remember oftentimes a man from the 19th century who started lots of orphanages, and he had a simple philosophy in life. He said, I don't know about a philosophy, but he had this little principle. He said, my first duty every day is to have my soul happy in God. There's nothing more important than that. Everything else you do is probably going to be replacing God instead of representing God if your soul is not happy in God. We just need to beware of littleness of heart when God has been so generous to us. The starting point for the kingdom of God is amazing grace. How great the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's where we need to live, because that's the truth. And that's what God's given us, not only to enjoy, but to represent to others. So we must live in God's bounty ourselves. And that means, what about our past sins? What about the ones I've just done in the last 5 minutes? What about them all? Well, we need to know all the time that our sins are forgiven. What about our present needs? Is there some need that the Lord can't meet? Well, that's to misrepresent God. No, God can meet our need. What about our future hopes? What about them? Are they all in rags and hopeless? We need to live in God's bounty. In other words, God is actually all the time wanting to do us good. That's our starting point for life. I think the little girl knew that. Gehazi didn't. Now let's look at another story. Go on a chapter into chapter 6. And just calling, it's really important to know that God is gracious. It's really another way of saying what I've just said. But this is the point that comes out in this story. It's Elisha is advising Israel's army of some Syrian military positions. The story actually starts in chapter 6, verse 8. Now, how Elisha knows about this, we don't know. Whether he's got people that come to him and say, oh, I've seen so-and-so, or whether God is revealing it to him miraculously, I rather think the second. Elisha is advising Israel's army of Syrian military positions. In other words, the Lord is still protecting his land, and Elisha is still happy to help his country be the best country they can be. Effectively, Elisha is acting as a spy for his country. Well, the Syrian army, gets his generals together and say, now look what's going on here. Every time we go somewhere, the others have escaped and we can never catch them. Who's ratting on us? And one of them perhaps timidly says, well, I happen to know what's happening, Your Honour. It's because of Elisha. Elisha? So he sends what the Bible calls a great army. Now, whether that's a contingent, how many people, I don't know, but it's called a great army. And he's sent to eliminate Elisha. Well, servant Gehazi, and I'm not quite sure how it fits, whether this story comes afterwards, because we've heard he's got leprosy, but I don't know how this all works. But his servant Gehazi is panicking. Here's this great army, they're surrounding. The Syrian general's done it really well, and he's got him surrounded. Elisha is not troubled. And he says, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And the young man's eyes are open, and around on the hills he sees that God's armies are posted all the way around. That's a very simple story. But let's put ourselves in that position. Is this just a miracle that happens only in the Old Testament and some unusual places? No, not at all. Paul prays for us that our eyes would be opened, not just to see angels posted around our hills, though that may well be the case, but he says, I want you to know, he says, with your eyes open, what is the greatness of God's power in us when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Now, there's a certain power involved in raising a man who's died for the sins of the world and raising him to life as a, if you like, justified person. That is, he's justified on behalf of the whole human race, of everyone who trusts in him. So Paul prays that our eyes would be open to see this enormous power. But he says, this power that's at work in us. Now, that's one of the prayers that Paul prays for his friends at Ephesus. And it's the prayer that we need to pray for each other. Like Elisha prays for Gehazi, open our eyes that we may see how close God is and how good God is. Both of those things. Well, what happens after that is also amazing. Elisha strikes all this army blind. Well, God does, obviously. And then he says, you can't see? He says, well, I'll show you the way, he says. And he leads them right in to the walls of Samaria. And then he asks that they have their eyesight back. And then the king says, well, they're all prisoners now. Should we kill them all? Well, obviously, Elisha's in charge of this operation, not the king. And he says, no, he says, give them a meal. And then turn them home again, unharmed. Now, modern warfare would say, either eliminate them or put them in a prisoner of war camp. But here, they're fed and sent home. Now, we also are in a battle against spiritual forces, and Christ is Lord. We have been transferred, and I love this, it's in Colossians 1:13. We have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Now, that needs to be meditated on. Transferred, we were in another kingdom, to the kingdom that's a control and a reign. This is the one that's in charge of the Son of God's love. In other words, the one who's in charge is not just a powerful person, but he's the one on whom God's love has been poured, through whom God's love has been poured out to us, He is the Son of God's love, and the whole operation of Jesus Christ is a work of love. This is where we are to live. We've been transferred into this kingdom. That's the authority we're under. This is where we live, and it's what we have to say to the world. This not only tells us that we should not be alarmed, it also sets the agenda for dealing with our enemies. As Paul says, Paul got knocked around by enemies, plenty. He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. He's actually quoting from Psalm 25, if I remember rightly. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. Very interesting, a top-down approach to life again. That is, if you like, covenant outwards, not problem upwards. Another story. This time, I'm just calling it Beware of Unbelief. It's in chapter 6 and starting at verse 24. We've all been saying God is always waiting to do his people good, but Israel is blaming Elisha for a seven-year siege. Samaria has come down after all these good things that Elisha has done for Syrians. They're not sweating off at all. They're still attacking, and this time this siege has gone on for a long time, and the king sees an awful act of cannibalism, and he's just appalled. And he says, Elisha is responsible for all of this. He quickly forgets the benefits of Elisha's presence in the nation. Very interesting that Christians, while we've been responsible for many travesties in the world over the years, the Christians have done enormously wonderful things for our society. But are you noticing that the world is increasingly blaming Christians for our present malaise? If the Christians didn't believe that, if they believe we're in charge, then we wouldn't have these problems. Now, that may not be prominent, but it's there, and it may become more so. Well, anyway, that was what was happening. Here was the king blaming Elisha for this terrible siege in which the country was, that had reduced them to such poverty and such hunger, I mean, that there had been an actual example of cannibalism. Well, Elisha is... He sends a contingent out to assassinate Elisha. That is, the king of Israel sends a king out, a contingent of soldiers to assassinate him. Well, Elisha sends their captain back to the king in Samaria with advice that by tomorrow morning food will be cheap. It just seems so incredible, not only available, but cheap. And the captain says, how can such a thing take place? And so Elisha says to him, well, captain, if you don't believe, it will happen anyway, but you won't taste it. Well, the besieging army, that is the Syrian army outside the walls, panics because they hear the sound of another vast army. Now, there's no army there, but God makes them hear one. And they evacuate at speed. Leave all their supplies behind. And if you remember the story, a few lepers discover all the bounty that's out there and finally go back and say, this is what's happened. Well, food was cheap in the morning. In fact, it was free. But the captain who doubted this word is trampled to death. So my heading, beware of unbelief. It's not just sad when we don't believe the promises of God. It's dangerous. I think Jesus makes those things plain to his own disciples. How long before you'll learn, he says. So unbeliefs and a real problem to us. Another story. Judgment is certain if grace is rejected. You can turn now to chapter 9 and verse 14 for this story. One of Elijah's job, we've moved from the first, this is the long period over which he serves as three kings in Ahab's family dynasty, and then there's another three kings in Jehu's dynasty, and this is a bit later in the ministry with Jehu. One of Elijah's, and then it was handed on, the job was handed on to Elisha, was to anoint Jehu. You remember Elijah was asking how it was right that all these bad things happen. And God said, well, those whom there'll be a way of dealing with this this problem, and part of it would be Jehu, a person who will be anointed to be king later on. And Jehu will bring judgment on Ahab and his family. And now is the time for it to take place. So Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to Jehu. That's in chapter 9, 1 to 10. And then Jehu fulfills this purpose of judgment on the Ahab Jezebel family with brutality and with thoroughness, probably expressing his own ambitions in the process. But in the mix-up and the mess that takes place in human history, here God says, this family has had every opportunity, Ahab, his two sons, and Jezebel as the mother, as the wife of Ahab and the mother of the other two, an ongoing presence all through those years, doing so much damage. God says it's time, and they are all brutally annihilated. We just need to be aware, see the goodness and the severity of God. Quote from Romans 11, behold the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So we're called to actually be in the good of all these things and to know God's goodness. Now, our last heading, but it's got, I don't know how many stories will fit in, but we'll just have a look at them. My next point is that our life is essentially miraculous. We're looking at, say, Elisha, and you know as soon as you go to the stories of Elisha, you're going to read numbers of miracles. It stands out in these stories that these miracles are happening, but this may put these stories out of practical use because we don't see these kind of things happening now. But sometimes God does raise up a person to do quite singular things that will never be repeated. Such a time, of course, was the time of Moses. Another time was the time of Elisha. Another time was the time of Jesus. But in many other parts of the Bible, those things don't take place. We need to see, though, not just that miracles are taking place. We need to see the man, and we need to see the God who raises him up. It's one of my rules when I'm reading the Bible. I think we ought to have this rule. What is God doing in this passage? Not just what people are doing about God. What's God doing in this passage? That's what we need to be looking at here. Miracles are signs. You know, the word that we translate miracles is actually a word that means signs. In other words, they're not the real thing. They're the pointer. They're pointing to the real thing. They're there to draw attention to God, not to replace him. If God wants to work miracles in a particular situation, that's his business. I don't necessarily think the age of miracles is over. It's a fact. We don't see them taking place very often, but it's certainly taking place in some parts of the world, and I think we just need to leave it to God. There'll be no hesitation about it. If God wants to do a miracle, he'll do it. But what we need to notice is God's care of and his ability to intervene are constants for us all. That's the question. Whether that involves a miracle or whether it involves a providence, as we call it, whether it involves a neighbour coming over from next door or whatever it is, the thing that's constant is God's care of and his ability to intervene. I've got numbers of friends, and I'm very aware of how God's looked after us over the years, but I'm also aware of the very different ways in which God has looked after numbers of others. In other words, the ways are numerous, but the fact remains the same. Being a Christian is an essentially miraculous event, and it remains so. How did you become a Christian? How on earth would you turn from a person that wanted to keep God at a distance to a person that loves him? That is a miracle. And God knows all our most practical needs and our deepest needs. And in the midst of the sweeping tides and other so-called serious matters, God is interested in the small details of our life. I suppose the verse, more than anything else, that brings this home to me is when Jesus said, if anybody was about something big, it was Jesus. But Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. Not a hair gets lost from your head. what God counts knows the number of hairs on your head. And as I say, for some of us that means a recount every morning. And now they're in one sense trivial comments for Jesus to make. What's God's interest in sparrows when the redemption of the world's at stake? Well, the point is, to God, there's not big things and small things. There's just everything. And he can look after them all at the same time. And sometimes it's in little matters that big things take place, as we shall see in these stories that come about. First of all, the story of a widow who's the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. We said last time that Elisha has a lot to do with the sons of the prophets and becomes a leader amongst them. So here a widow comes to Elisha and says, my husband is died. He was a faithful man, and here I'm so destitute that people are going to come at any time now and take my sons away as payment for my debt, and then I'll have no one to look after me. Well, Elisha seemingly without, it's hard for us to understand that perhaps in our well-off Western society, but then there's no superannuation where they are, certainly not for prophets. There's no child protection agency, and there was no bankruptcy court. They were just there all in their little lonesome. Well, she's called to act in faith. He says, go and gather pots from all your neighbours. Now, that must look rather strange if you lived in that particular village. As she goes around and she gathers all the pots and puts them in her house, and then he says, shut the door. And then that little bit of oil that you've got, just start pouring. Well, she pours and she pours and she pours and she finishes filling all the pots, and only then does that the pot fail. Now, how does this take place? Well, how does Jesus feed 5,000? I don't even begin to ask the question. If God is God, then if he can make the whole creation, then I don't have a problem. If you have a problem with miracles, you have a problem with God being creator. If he can make it all, he can reproduce it at any point. That's not a problem. So here you've got so much oil that she's got, that she not only can pay her debts, keep her children, but she's got a sufficient, I don't know how they invested in those days, but she's got a sufficient to live on. Now, whether for how long, I don't know, but she's had enough to live on. That's all that mattered. A lovely, simple story. And I hope it's an encouragement to us in our own situations. Another story, a longer story this time. The Shunammite woman, a lovely lady, married to a rich fellow, and lives on one of the tracks that Elisha goes on, as he seems to live in Mount Carmel, which is where the miracle took place with Elijah, because people go to find him there sometimes. And so Shunam was on the way, just above Jezreel, and she sees him passing and says, well, says to her husband, let's give him some food. Then she says, let's put a little room on the top of the house and we can accommodate him as he's travelling. Now, it's very interesting. In the earlier story, I didn't mention it, but Elisha said, what can I do for you? And here Elisha asked that same question again. What can I do for you? And she says, well, I'm well favoured. She says, I've got no need. I've got my family around me. I'm fine. So he asks his servant, what can I do for her? And he says that she hasn't got a son. That's the one thing that she's really missing in life. Well, it's interesting. I love that question. What can I do for you? Simple question. Well-endowed people can afford to be generous. So how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a person who's running out of resources, not much to give? If you're a Christian, you're well endowed, and it may be that there's something that you can give. It's very interesting how she sees her life, how Elisha, sees his life. He's got God. Do you see how we need to come from the top down, not from problems up? Who is God? What has God done? He's actually set up a covenant for Israel and Mount Sinai, for us at Calvary and in the resurrection. And we're in a totally different situation altogether. God is for us. He couldn't have made it clearer. He's for us. And that's our beginning point for every day of life. So Elisha says, she's going to have a son. Now, that all seems strange to her, but sure enough, in a few months, she has a son. Now, you may know the story again, but the son dies. I'm not sure how old he is, but he dies. Our blessings that come to us and our loves can often be the source of our greatest pain. And so here's this woman destitute, and she comes to Elijah. In fact, she chases him up. That's where she goes, and we know that he lives at Mount Carmel because that's where she sends up the valley and up the hill to go and get Elisha. Well, it takes quite some time. Elisha's going to send his servant Gehazi, but the woman won't have it and says, no, you come. Elisha feels the pain of this lady and the loss of her son. He's fully engaged. You remember, he goes and he, with the lady, he sees the young child and he lays on it and seems he does a bit of some breathing to maybe help the lungs move again. That's what I mean. He's fully engaged in this woman's distress and is being raised from the dead. My point is not whether we're going to go out and raise people from the dead, but what does Elisha think about God? And then, of course, the question, what do I think about God? Is he big? Is he bigger than the situation in which I am? Is he bigger than the people around me who are making life difficult? If God is big, in other words, and God is generous, just need to have that clear in our minds. Now, the last thing I want to say, and that is, don't change course, ever. And this story comes from right at the end of Elisha's life. We're well into the second dynasty, that is the Jehu dynasty. So how old Elisha is now, I don't know. Obviously, coming to the end of his life, chapter 13 and verse 14. Elisha has continued to represent God's gracious presence to this unfaithful Jehu. Doesn't turn out to be a faithful king. He's still an unfaithful person, and his sons likewise. But Elisha, when Elisha's dying, a second son of Jehu, or his grandson, comes. His name is Joash. He comes to Elisha. He says, I hear you're dying. And he looks at him, he says, the chariots of the Lord and his horsemen. Do you remember that that's what Elisha said about Elijah? He knew that Elijah had been a presence in Israel, basically the Lord's presence in Israel, saying, God is for you, not against you. Come on, worship him. And so he called him the chariots of the Lord and his horsemen. And now at the end of his life, this king, not necessarily a good king, but he recognizes that Elisha has been the chariots of the Lord and his horsemen. Now he's going, he wonders how his country will fare. He knows Elisha is the reason for the victories they've had. He's given an opportunity to trust the Lord to defeat the Syrian menace that's been around all this time that Elijah and Elisha have their ministry. He says, take a bow and shoot it. Shoot it towards Syria. In other words, this is going to be your tax against Syria. Now he says, take your arrows and bang the earth. And so Joash bangs the earth three times. Now Elijah gets cross. He's still well enough and fit enough to get angry. He says, you should have done it lots of times. He says, or five times, I think it is. Then you would have completely defeated the Syrians. But as it is now, you'll only do it three times. So here's a man right to the end of his life who's confident, even for people who are not faithful to God, that God is good and wants to help the nation that he's called his own. And we need to be sure that God is always about to do good to his people, even sometimes when they're not faithful. Well, our writer writes a summary of what Elisha's believed all his life. And this is the summary. It's kind of like an epitaph. It's written about the Lord, but it's really about the servant of the Lord who's represented this God to Israel over these many years. Here's the quote. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them. There's three verbs there. Gracious to them, or if you like, or acting words anyway. Gracious to them, had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abram, Isaac and Jacob, and he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. We are constantly tempted to be reactive, to try and correct what's going wrong, to have a piecemeal approach to Christianity, if you like. We certainly should make the best contribution we can anywhere we go, including to our state, as Elisha obviously does. But God is not merely correcting, he's saving. And our testimony is not just to fix things, but to tell people who God is. The changes that God makes, not like the changes we make, the changes he makes come from above. And because the changes that he makes come from above, they then come from people's hearts. They're constrained by love, not merely contained by restriction. And may the Lord just open our own hearts to who our God is and take us out into our world as his own servants. Amen.